Okay, so this morning, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. When we left off last time, God had given Joshua the victory over Jericho, so Joshua turned his attention to the next conquest, which would be the nearby city of Ai. But because of the curse brought upon the camp of Israel by the sin of Achan, the army of Israel was routed by the men of Ai and chased from before the gate of the city. And during that chaotic retreat from Ai, the enemy struck down about 36 of Joshua's soldiers. As a consequence of that shocking defeat, the hearts of God's people melted and became like water. So Joshua and the elders were humbled, and they fell on their face before the Lord. In response, the Lord told Joshua about the sin in the camp and explained to him how to deal with it. In the end, the perpetrator was discovered, Achan confessed, and judgment followed. He and his family and all that he had were taken out, stoned to death, and buried under a pile of rocks. As a result, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, having been satisfied that his righteous judgment was fully accomplished. Therefore, God encouraged Joshua to take all the people of war with him and go up to Ai and try again. God expressly told Joshua not to be afraid nor to be dismayed this time around, for this time he would be with them. And as he put it, he had already given into Joshua's hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Then Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night to lie in ambush behind the city. Once the ambush force had taken up their position behind the city, Joshua and all the people who were with him would approach the city as if to attack in a frontal assault. But then, when the men of Ai would come out of the city to attack Joshua's army, Joshua and his men will retreat with great haste, as if driven by fear, just as it was the first time. Once the men of Ai commit the bulk of their army to pursuing the fleeing Israelites, then the ambush force would rise up, seize the city, and set it on fire. So Joshua sent them out to lie in ambush while he lodged that night among the people. And with that, the stage was set for an attack on Ai that would be made in obedience to the instructions of God himself, which is the only sure path to victory. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. Verse 10. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. So once again, we find Joshua rose up early in the morning, just as good leaders tend to do, giving him the chance to pray over the plans for the day and praise God for his guidance. You know, when the shepherd's flock wakes up, the sheep are comforted by his presence. As far as they know, he's been up all night watching over them. And now, as morning breaks, he stands prepared to lead them into a new day where green pastures, and sweet water, and rest await. Well, you may recall back in chapter 3, verse 1, when Joshua led the people to the banks of the Jordan, preparing to cross into the promised land, we're told that Joshua arose early in the morning. And once again, as he prepared to lead the procession to circle Jericho for the very first time back in chapter 6, verse 12, the writer declares once again that Joshua rose early in the morning. Also, on the day that Joshua brought the tribes of Israel together to ferret out the sin of Achan, we're told again in chapter 7, verse 16, that Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, I don't know about you, but frankly, it's hard not to see a pattern here. Okay? And I think that the lesson for us is that when God gives us important work to do, we should not linger in repose or drag our feet. Instead, we should step out bright and early and seize the opportunity to serve Him. Now, I can say that, right? But personally, I tend to avoid facing serious challenges in life until the last possible moment. It's a flaw, I know that. But I also know that I'm not alone. I suspect I'm probably in pretty good company. I've even confessed this very weakness by pointing out that if it weren't for the last minute, a lot of important stuff would never get done. But make no mistake, God takes our laziness seriously, and He doesn't like it. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 26, Jesus firmly rebuked the one who buried his talent in the ground, calling him a wicked, lazy servant, which pretty much equates laziness with wickedness. And Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11, sounds like the Holy Spirit waking me up sometimes, right? Saying, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man." Think he's serious? Of course he is. You see, from God's perspective, laziness is not only unwise, but I submit he also sees it as a moral failure, as a sin. It is, if nothing else, poor stewardship of the life that we've been given. And it's a poor example to set for others, which is especially important for anyone in a position of influence or leadership like Joshua. Of course, don't get me wrong, God has made provision for rest, and it's woven into the rhythms of life. And of course, He Himself rested, but only after the work of creation was done. So it is, at this point, I would be inclined to say that time waits for no one. Then again, as some of you are aware, there's a story coming up in chapter 10 that will call into question that well-worn axiom. So as it often is in the Christian life, we must recognize the tension. In this case, the tension between the call to work and the call to rest, and then find a way to live in that tension. We must exercise discernment to hear the call of God on our life, knowing that we're all different. And as Dave reminds us frequently in men's Bible study, the narrow path that we've been called to walk has ditches on either side. So then, returning to the text, Joshua mustered the people, which does not mean that he slathered mustard all over them, okay? Obviously. Fun fact, mustard was first used as a condiment as early as 3000 BC. But the word muster means to assemble or to gather together. And it most generally refers to the assembling of a military force, especially for an upcoming battle. And that is exactly what Joshua was doing here. He mustered the people for battle. Of course, we may reasonably infer that he didn't muster all the people in the camp, for it would make no sense to take women and children into battle. Instead, we might suppose that Joshua would muster only the people of war, as mentioned back in verse 1. And when he had mustered them, they went up in direction and elevation to the city of Ai. Now, at first blush, We're also told that he and the elders of Israel went before the people to Ai, and yes, at first blush, the idea of Joshua taking the elders with him into battle doesn't really make much sense. To my ear, it seems unnecessary and quite possibly unwise. After all, these elders are presumably well beyond fighting age, and they're given more to deliberation and reflection than they are to combat and massacre. But they come as representatives of the people joined together in a unified cause. Here they join Joshua in leading, going before the people of war in this campaign. Now, I confess that this scripture is not unavoidably prescriptive. It's just describing what happened. It's not necessarily telling us to go and do likewise. But since God is guiding the strategy here, it's not unreasonable to say that we might be able to learn a thing or two. For example, leadership should be present and visible to the people they're leading. Leaders don't always have to be at the front of every assault, but a good leader will never ask another to do something that they themselves would not do. Leaders should lead by example, and not by intimidation or manipulation or coercion. They should model good behavior and never seek to compel compliance by empty appeals to their own authority, because you know, the truth is, if you have to assert your own authority, then you really don't have much to begin with. That said, it helps immensely when the leaders that you're following are themselves following God. Verse 11. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So it is that Joshua and the elders led the main force of Israel's army up and drew near to the city of Ai. They were equipped for battle and ready to fight, but the ambush strategy required this large force to act as bait for the army of Ai. With that in mind, they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai, where a valley lay between them and the city. Now, based on this description of events, I would say that Joshua and his main force arrived in the evening and there set up camp for the night. They were still at some distance from Ai across a large sweeping valley, but assembled in an auspicious location so that just before daybreak, they would become visible from the city. And Joshua did this on purpose, so that the large military force would draw attention of the enemy away from the ambush force of 30,000 men, which was situated behind the city, to the southwest, hidden in the terrain. Now, scholars want us to know that when the biblical text uses directional references like north and west, they are to be read as relative, which is to say that they are estimated and reasonably accurate so far as ancient methods allowed. But they don't always reflect our modern compass directions with real precision. Nevertheless, the details that we find here are sufficient for us to grasp the location of the invasion forces relative to the city itself. And what we're told here makes sense in the context of the overall strategy. But there's another factor in play here. As the city of Bethel was situated on another hilltop northwest of Ai, and Ai was apparently in an informal alliance of mutual defense with Bethel, making Bethel a wild card in the quest to conquer Ai. Now, being the seasoned military leader that he was, Joshua was not going to leave that to chance. Verse 12. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So let's make sure that we keep this straight. The main ambush force of 30,000 men had already been sent out the day before with instructions to take up a position behind the city. They were to await Joshua's signal and then sack the undefended city. This force of about 5,000 men was then set in ambush between Bethel and Ai just in case Bethel came to the aid of Ai in the battle. At least that's one interpretation that I think flows fairly easily from the text. That said, many scholars consider this whole description here to be a flashback of some kind. A return to the earlier fact description, elaborating on those prior verses. Now, according to that view, the writer of Joshua is simply reiterating the description of the ambush force found in verses 3 and 4. Obviously, the problem with that view is the rather large difference between the 5,000-man force mentioned here and the 30,000-man force described earlier, thereby forcing the reader to find a way to resolve that disparity. Now, as I understand it, this view is predicated on the opinion that a force of 30,000 men was inordinately large for the task and much too big to successfully assemble near the city without being discovered. They conclude on that basis that one of these two numbers is wrong, that there is only one ambush force, and it's most likely not the one of 30,000. They think it's more likely the one of 5,000, and they attribute the disparity to an early copyist's error. Well, you can call me a purist if you like, but I am not inclined to assume a copyist's error when there's a fair interpretation that doesn't require us to suppose that the text is somehow flawed. That said, I'm in no position to resolve a disagreement between biblical scholars, and as always, I invite you to come to your own conclusions. But I'd urge you to do that with a measure of confidence and a dash of humility, because in situations like this, that's often the best we can do. Verse 13. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Once Joshua had assembled his main force within view on the north side of Ai, prepared for a frontal assault, he then set its rear guard of 5,000 soldiers west of the city to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai, just in case Bethel came out to aid Ai during the battle. Now, of course, the text doesn't actually say that last part. But isn't that exactly what it means to be a rear guard? A rear guard is the shield that keeps the main force from being attacked from behind. They aren't there to sack the undefended city when the men of Ai chased Joshua into the wilderness. That's the job of the 30,000 who are hiding nearby. This force of 5,000 is to be the rear guard between Bethel and the main body of Joshua's army. That is their unique mission and a strategically sound arrangement. Incidentally, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12, we're told that the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, of course, like so much of the Bible, that verse from Isaiah was not written to us, but it was definitely written for us. After all, as Christians, we are an occupying force passing through enemy territory. Every single day we cross open fields under fire, pursued by an enemy who is bent on our destruction. Yet Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 assures us, if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, if you in all your ways acknowledge Him, God promises that He will direct your paths. And when you follow God on the path that He wants you to walk, I'm confident that the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Returning to the text, I'm prepared to confess once again that the directions, the compass directions offered in this description can be a little bit confusing, especially if you're looking at modern maps of these ancient sites. But, of course, armies usually moved along existing paths, following the easiest route, which rarely found them going in one consistent direction for any length of time. So while you can argue about the details and the extent of the precision of these descriptions, the extent of detail that we find here is remarkable. Indeed, while disagreement persists, the facts that we are given here have helped archaeologists who are looking for the ruins of these ancient cities. Even so, experts have come up with two proposed sites for Ai, less than a mile apart from each other. Meanwhile, there are many scholars who rather predictably conclude that none of what we read here in Joshua actually happened. But that contradicts the direct testimony of the scriptural account. And like so much of modern archaeology, it is seemingly motivated by a bias against any reliance on the Bible, on the grounds that doing so would be unscientific. Now, I think I understand what they're getting at. And in fairness, I agree. We should subject the Bible to the same kind of scrutiny that we would apply to any other ancient text. And perhaps we should scrutinize ancient religious texts even more carefully, because as with the Bible, religious texts are often trying to persuade us of things that we must accept, if at all, by faith. In other words, you might say because the text has an axe to grind, we ought to assume that it is biased. Not only that, but I think it's fairly obvious that unwise interpretations of Scripture have, at times past, suppressed the progress of human enlightenment. You may remember, for example, that they arrested Galileo for arguing that the earth moved around the sun. Thank God we got past that. Nevertheless, I see no reason to presume that the Bible is unreliable, particularly when, as is often the case, it stands as the only source available to help put the physical evidence into its historical context. After all, what's the difference? Much of what we call history is filtered through the bias of the writers. And the stories of the vanquished are rarely told. Still, when the text is making factual claims about historical events, like Joshua does here, intellectual honesty requires that we follow the evidence, regardless of where it leads. Whether it validates the text or casts doubt on it makes no difference. And that's particularly true when it comes to the Bible, which is distinctive for the way that it refuses to whitewash its heroes. That fact alone adds immeasurably to the integrity of the Bible. Yet modern archaeology assumes that the biblical account is flawed, seeking only and always to undermine it. And that makes it almost impossible for the evidence found to be viewed impartially, with the result being that these folks are violating the very precepts that the scientific method requires. All right, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. At first blush, it might seem as though Joshua was just taking a stroll in the evening, or perhaps just having one last long look at tomorrow's killing field. But what happened next suggests that he had another, more provocative purpose in mind. Verse 14. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle. He and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Here we find another example of how the direct testimony of Scripture makes truth claims that cannot simply be dismissed. The expressed assertion here in this verse is that these events actually happened. This is not being presented as an allegory. This is not being presented as a legendary compilation of oral traditions. Instead, it reads very much like a contemporaneous account of factual events. And on that basis, it should be entitled to the presumption of accuracy, and the burden is on the critic to prove any error. The truth claim we see here is that when the king of Ai saw it, when he saw Joshua standing out there in the midst of the valley, he almost certainly saw the army of Israel camped behind him, coming into view with the first light of the day. And having thus seen his enemy positioned nearby for battle, the men of the city hurried and arose early and went out against Israel to do battle. Perhaps the king of Ai sounded an alarm. Maybe he gave a signal of some kind. The text doesn't say. But he and all his people went out of the city and assembled at an appointed place before the plain. So you see, the king was not satisfied to simply stay within the city and defend his city. Instead, he intended to take this fight to his enemy. But he didn't know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Of course, that's the beauty of the ambush, right? That's why it works. Verse 15. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. Just as planned, when the men of Ai came out into the valley to face Joshua's army, all the soldiers of Israel fled from the battlefield, coaxing the men of Ai to chase them as before. Verse 16. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Once again, this reference to all the people probably refers to all those men of fighting age. We need not assume that women and children or the elderly were included here. That said, the illusion of another chaotic retreat appears to have worked. The army of Ai was drawn away from the city. Verse 17. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. So almost immediately, the people of Bethel must have seen what was going on in the nearby city of Ai. As suggested earlier, these two cities may have had a mutual defense agreement. It probably wasn't a formal arrangement, but their proximity to each other certainly suggests that an attack on one might represent a risk to the other. That said, there are some things that the writer is not telling us. For example, there's no mention of the 5,000 men that Joshua had set between Ai and Bethel to serve as that rear guard. But it does seem fair to suppose that the men of Bethel didn't get very far in their pursuit of Israel's fleeing army. Instead, it's entirely plausible that as they encountered Joshua's rear guard, their progress, if not halted, was at least slowed down significantly, such that their participation in the battle proper was probably inconsequential. That would explain why the city of Bethel is not mentioned again in this chapter. However, as one scholar pointed out, while there is no record of Bethel's defeat found here, their king is listed in chapter 12, verse 16, as being among those kings who were conquered by Joshua. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. Now, based on this description, I think we may readily conclude that the Lord is in charge of the timing here, telling Joshua exactly when to turn from his feigned retreat and attack the city. And because the ancient battlefield was typically noisy and chaotic, as it often is to this day, military leaders would use visible, physical gestures to guide their troops. Indeed, this type of a signal that we see described here has precedent in Exodus chapter 17, when Moses raised his staff during the battle with Amalek as a sign of God's favor. Thus, the raised spear was either discussed in advance as part of this plan, or its intention was a well-known signal in battle, the meaning of which was already clear to those involved. In any case, the important fact here is that this time, Joshua is being led by God. And it's because of his obedience to God that the city will be given into his hand. Of course, we might object that it's easy to follow God when he speaks to you in plain language, as he does here with Joshua. But I object. For God does speak to us in plain language, right here in his word. And yet, even when his will for us is clear, many of us find reasons or excuses to dismiss it or ignore it. Furthermore, unlike it was with Joshua, we New Testament believers have been given the Holy Spirit to counsel, convict, comfort, and clarify the will of God in our life. Of course, any inspired revelations must be tested against the words of Scripture. And we should be very cautious when people claim that God has spoken to them, because it can easily blur the line between inspiration and imagination. But the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the heart of every believer. And before a person comes to faith, that same Holy Spirit is working in their life, drawing them to their own salvation. But the Bible provides form and boundary for these promptings. It gives us the ability to recognize the voice of God, the character of God, the guidance of God, while distinguishing the truth of God from the lies of the enemy. The more we walk with God, the more we spend time in his word, the more we engage with his people, the more we will learn to recognize the voice of our good shepherd. As Jesus himself put it in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He also has plans for each of us, so let's lift each other up and follow him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Joshua and for all the lessons it has for us even today. Thank you for creating us, loving us, and sending your only son, Jesus, to save us. And if there are any here today who have not yet come to faith in Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to draw them to yourself. And if it be your will, we pray that we might be part of their salvation process, that coming to recognition of you as Lord and Savior. Help us also to keep rest and work in proper proportion. Help us to embrace the tension between the two. And help us to stay on the path you've set before us as we go. Help us to model good behavior in our lives so that the gospel is always on display. And please help us to rightly divide your word and be drawn to it every day, that we might become more familiar with your work and your ways and less inclined to be deceived by the enemy who is there. Show us your will for our lives, Lord, and give us the strength and courage to go where you lead. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.